Psalm 78 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the child yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord, anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God, did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord God in heaven, Most High, for what you do, for what you have done, what you will do. Thank you that you will always have a people and that you will guide and protect them, that you'll provide for everything that they need. You not give them more than they can bear. For that, Lord God in heaven, may you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So what I want to do first is just break the chapter down into some major components, and so you kind of have like a big picture view going into it. Genesis 18 has 33 verses. The first couple of verses describe the appearance of visitors to Abraham. I have to get used to saying Abraham now again. I got used to saying Abram. Now I got to get St. Abraham again. Verse 3 through 8 describe Abraham's hospitality to his visitors. Verses 9 through 10 tell of the prophecy by the visitors about Sarah, and that she will have a child. Verses 10 through 12 describe Sarah's reply to this news. Verses 13 through 15 tell us about a reply back to Sarah from the visitor. Verses 16 through 19, we have a discourse about Abraham from Yahweh. Verses 20 through 21, Yahweh talks about or discusses the judgment on Sodom. In verses 22 through 23 is a conversation between Abraham and Yahweh as they discuss the judgment on Sodom and the righteous that might be there. So that's what, and then chapter 19 is the whole story of the judgment on Sodom and the interaction that Lot has in that judgment as well. So that gives you a flavor of what we have there. So I know that we've already discussed this idea of messengers versus angels and Elohims and the question which Elohim is a question that I think it's a great question to ask anytime you're reading and you come across that word. What we're fixing to encounter is a perfect place to exegete that question. The question of what is the messenger? Should it be considered an angel by a divine being or not? And here we have a really interesting area to do this. So that's what we're going to do today. Also, going to circle back around to another comment I've already made, which was just describing the situation with Abraham and Sarah and their ages, and some of the ramifications and ideas mixed into that we're encountering here in this. Because what we're going to find out, I mean, if you think carefully, Abraham just found out in the last chapter that it would be Sarah who would have the promised child. And this is where Sarah finds out as well. So she did, I mean, unless Abraham told her, which she doesn't say one way or the other, but it kind of looks like maybe not. Maybe this is the first time she hears about it. We're going to go through 1 through, what are we going to go through? 1 through 15. Maybe not. What did I say? What did I tell you in our text? 1 through 15 or 16? Or
23.
No, we're not. Yeah, 15. Stop around verse 15 today. However, you're probably going to think that I really didn't stop at 15 because I'm going to have to go all the way almost through 19 to give you my full presentation on the visitors here. So I'm going to be hitting little spots all the way, but there'll be lots left inside those. So I'm not trying to get all the way through 19 and do both chapters by any stretch of the imagination. I'm really looking to get to 15. But I'll be talking ahead to be able to get some of the information out. I don't think it'll interrupt. I think what it'll do, hopefully, is it can clarify a question that sort of overarches all this, and then as we dial into the specifics, it'll make it even where that question's off the table. Off the table in the sense that we've already talked about that question. Then we'll be able to look at the other things that are going on in these sections. So quickly, in verse 1, we have the word appeared. The word means to appear. It doesn't mean, it has a broad meaning, and we'll kind of save that maybe for a little later. But we introduce this Yahweh here, and we're also given the geographical notation that where Abraham is by the oaks of Mamre again. Remember, he was there when God appeared to him several chapters back. Since then, he's traveled to Egypt. He's returned from Egypt, and he's once again at by the oaks of Mamre. Of course, he was there before they left to go fight the kings and come back and rescue Lot. All that we've already talked about that, right? So there gives you a little, and he's there. He's in his tents. He's, remember, he's repetitively we're told that he was a sojourner in the land. He never, like, settled anywhere. He was always moving around nomadically, apparently, with his flocks. Then in verse 2, we're introduced to that there are three men standing before him. The word men here is the root word is ish. We were introduced to that all the way back in Genesis. God created man. It is the word, so that is the root word for that, for what we have here. There is an idea within here that they were suddenly standing before him as well. It's not mandatory necessarily, but it sort of has that flavor there that they were. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and then behold, they were there. So he saw them, and he ran to meet them, and he bowed to the ground. That word bow, it comes up later in our discussion, but it means just what it says. They prostrated himself on the ground. And the ground, the word ground there is the root word eretz, which is the same word we've talked about before, also in the creation narrative. Verse 3, he calls the men, but he actually singularly calls one of them Adonai. This would be a lowercase L, Lord. Again, this word is going to come up in our further discussion, but there are times in which we have in the text the Lord, which rendered in English Lord, Lord, or Lord God, and it'll capitalize because it's Adonai Yahweh. So it's used as a title for Yahweh, but it's also used other places as a title for just kings and other important figures, just like it was used in Middle Ages for the Lord of a manor or something like that. So it's not a specific word only for Yahweh. It's a general term, means Lord, someone that you perceive as a higher status than yourself. Everybody with me? And then also in verse 3, Abraham is going to ask them to remain with him for a while and not pass by, is the word I think in this. Pass on. Anybody got a different word besides pass on or pass by? Any phrase there?
Pass not away.
Pass not away. Okay.
Don't go
die. Huh?
Don't go die.
Oh, don't go die. Well, actually, looking into the root word there, it has the idea of cease to exist inside of it. So it's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting way to say it. But generally, it just means to leave your presence. Verse 4, he brings water for them, or asked if he could bring water for them and provide rest. He encourages them to rest under the tree, or under the trees, plural. It could be either one, I believe. And in the woods, and that word also means woods. It's the same word, I believe, where it talks about it's the same idea about the oaks, the trees, the woods of Mamre. So, yeah, it goes along with the already aforementioned geographical notation of where we are, or geography notation. Verse 5, he says he'll bring them a little food, and let's see what else is going on. And then verse 6, he goes to Sarah and her tent and says, hey, go hurry up, make some bread. And he goes to prepare the rest. So this, and you know, this little morsel that he says, I will prepare you a little morsel, it turns into be quite the extravagant affair. In fact, you know, it only takes a verse to say he does all this, but it probably took him all day to do this. I mean, he had to go out and slaughter a calf and prepare it. And so it took quite a while to get all this ready for these men.
Where do you get the little morsel from?
I don't know. Where is that?
A morsel
is the word generally denotes a small amount, a morsel. And in verse 8, the men do partake of the food that Abraham brings. So he takes it to them and set it before them and stood by under the tree as they ate. So the men eat the food. So that's all in preparation for the rest. This is giving you the flavor that Abraham, by calling them Lord and prostrating himself, he sees them as important people, not just a common person walking through. So there's something about them that makes them seem as important people. And yet at the same time, there's no indication that they are giving any kind of vibe, you know, in terms of like non-mortal type vibe. It's just he does what he would do for any man or any person as far as hospitality. But he does go a little, I don't know that he would do all this for anybody, some sort of any stranger. But these three appear. And not only do they appear, but they appear after after there is an interaction with Yahweh. So this is deemed important by him. So this little section is more of an introduction. It's sort of an introduction to what's going to follow after that. Everybody cool there? Any questions? All right. So let's talk about Sarah next. It's the next section. And then we will circle back around to the men, because that's where I want to spend most of my time, is talking about the men who came. All right. So in verse 9, and they said, this would be referring back to verse 8, this is talking about the men. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he says, "She's in the tent." I don't know if y'all remember, but when we were talking about Ham and Noah, there was a little thing about tents there and how this doesn't say she is in her tent per se, but that's when we talked. This was one of the places we went where there was this idea of a woman would be in the tent. I just thought I'd mention that. It's not really relevant to this particular, that she was in a tent would be to be expected, because Abraham was also in the tent there. Here in this tent, he said, okay, so I spent a lot of time on this phrase that's coming up, because it just was weird, where he says, "Surely I will return to you according to the time of life." That's the rendering that we get here. And the reason it was weird, because first of all, it's like, what's that mean, according to the time of life? Doesn't this really, and I'm looking at, I went back and looked at all the words and the roots, the words and all that. And honestly, the different translations to me, they appear like they're interpreting this based on a preconceived notion of what's going on. And so in that preconceived notion, which I'm going to say out front, is I think I would probably be in the minority, but I'm not the only one out there that looks back at these ages of Abraham and Sarah. Remember, we talked about this when we went through the whole thing where she was taken by the Pharaoh, right? It doesn't seem logical that, you know, a 65-year-old woman is going to be the type that are going to attract attention for a harem. We talked about the differences in age, and maybe that, you know, because they live longer, their appearance and their activity and their physiology was much more like a younger, and today's younger person, right? Okay, so keeping that in mind, I am looking at this interaction with Sarah in that light. That Sarah, while she is not, you know, a spring chicken anymore here, so to speak, she's also not elderly. Okay, so as I look at this, I look at it and I go, this is a weird kind of phrase. What could this mean? Could this mean something besides what? Because me, when I look at it, I read it, and I think somebody is looking at this as if she's an elderly woman, which is the standard, at least common today, standard way to look at all this. And also, by the way, I don't think that having Sarah younger than her apparent number of years age, physiologically, takes away at all from the miraculousness of what God's doing here. Okay? I think it actually makes it even more miraculous in a sense, because, it would be miraculous for an elderly woman to conceive a child. But I think it's even more miraculous. So if I look at this phrase, I'm going to give you an alternative way to look at this phrase. Most of them say, give me another, who has a different rendering than this? Probably a KJV will have a different rendering. ESV might even have a different one. For verse 10, what's your say, Dan?
I will surely return to you when the season comes round again.
When the season comes round again. Okay. Which is fairly ambiguous. It's not real specific about what this season coming around is all about. Which is another reason why, if it appears ambiguous, I mean, I'm like wanting to dig into it and figure out, why does this appear ambiguous? Is it maybe it just is ambiguous, but, you know, it seems like, you know, most of Scripture is not ambiguous if you really look into it. Anybody got a different rendering?
This time next year.
This time next year. So that's another thing. If I look out there and I've got multiple different renderings of it, okay, then that means everybody doesn't agree. And that means everybody's not, go ahead.
The NT that he's reading can be understood as this time next year when the springtime comes around.
Yeah, but a season, it can be a season of the year, or it can be a season of life. It could be a season of something else too. So
what you're saying, I'm saying that the NT, their translators are saying that it would look to be understood as a time of the year, like when springtime comes. That's what they put forward, springtime.
Possibly and, referring to springtime.
Oh, in their notes, you mean?
Yeah, as you right. understand the translation, right. as well as if it comes around next year, you know, at this time next year, I don't see how the two detach from each other.
Right. Well, there's another, but there's, so you got to take the whole phrase, right? Okay. So then I went and looked at the word, it says, where they have it here, I will return. Well, the will is sort of put in there. But that's okay. It's all right for it to be there. It's not like a grammatical problem or something. But you can say I will return in two different ways. It depends on what comes after that. Because I can say, I will return next Sunday. You might think I mean I will return here next Sunday. Because the context, it's going to have to go to the context. But it also could mean I will return here the book I borrowed. So I can return something, or I can physically return somewhere. And those are two different things, right? So if I look at that in the bigger context, right here, yes, did the men just arrive? Yes, they did just arrive. But the specific right here context, you're talking to Sarah. They're going to return, and behold, a son Sarah will have. Okay? Let me just go ahead and tell you the alternative idea here. And the alternative idea is this season can also mean proper time. Or it can mean like season and season of life. And it also can mean, so I'm going to suggest another possible here is that God, either directly or through his messengers, we'll get to that later, saying, I will return. But also, he's talking to Abraham here. So he's not talking to Sarah yet. He's still talking to Abraham. He said, where is Sarah? Oh, she's in the tent. No, he's still talking to Abraham. And he said, so he might be saying, surely, which means, even though this sounds like it's impossible, surely, like believe this, I will return to you. So instead of I'm returning to you guys in physical presence next Sunday, I'm going to return to you the book I had next Sunday. And I'll return to you the season of life. I'm going to return to you, Abraham, the season of life. What season of life? The season of life of having children that you didn't have before. I'm going to return to you the season of life. Behold, a son will be born to you by Sarah. Not only the season of life of child, but presumably, we don't know when Sarah and Abraham were married, but she's in her 60s, 70s at this point, 60s, I think, if I remember correctly. Maybe, you know, they might have gotten married, even as teenagers. And they've been up, they had this season of life together. And they were never able to have children during that, the two of them. And so now, yeah, he had his child by this slave woman. That's not the same as having the child by your wife. And so now, surely, believe it or not, I will return to you the season of your life. Behold, a son, Sarah, your wife, shall have. Let's keep going. And Sarah was listening at the entrance that was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old. That word just means mature. Doesn't necessarily mean ancient or whatever. It means mature. Also, I think somebody's pigeonholing this. It feels to me like there's a little pigeonholing going. You know what pigeonholing means? Forcing it into somewhere it doesn't quite go. It is this phrase well advanced? Who has something besides well advanced?
Stricken in age,
I like that. Keep going.
Old and advancing in years.
Yeah, old and advancing. Okay. Well, when I looked, that's the only place. It's very... No, let me back up. That the Ba'im, I guess is how you say that. Ba'im. It's used multiple places in the Bible, not just here. But this is the only place where it's translated well advanced. The other places are coming of or entering into. We could go there. When you enter the land, you are entering to possess. You have come to Shechem. You are coming. When they came, you came, coming, entering, into which you go. You're coming. Okay. That doesn't sound to me like, I mean, that's like way different than advanced in years. Is that, well, I can't remember now. I was going to go back. Exactly. Well advanced. It's like well advanced. Okay, let's just say, no, we're not going to, in age means just in, we can just look at that right quick, I suppose. In age, right? Here we go. In days, a day. The root is yom. We're all familiar with yom. And in days, in age, in those days, it shall be in those days, in years. Okay. So instead of we are already well advanced, which is what the advanced means, that you're already into it, should it rather be coming into those years. Does that make sense? I mean, Sarah was mature. Coming into years. Coming into is a lot different than already there. She's not already in those years. She's coming into those years. She's transitioning into those years. If that's what it means. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, and the next word is this word past. Okay, well, if you pass something, that means that you were there and you passed it. You're not there anymore, but you were there. Well, let's go back to what this word means. It means ceased. To me, again, it's just a little different idea in my head. Now look, I understand. I would like to say, I am not trying to pigeonhole. Just like I don't want to like do what I'm thinking somebody else might have done, right? I'm just saying, could this work with her? And I would, so if that's, and then the next phrase has ceased. Okay, here's, okay, the way they have it here, had passed being Sarah, the childbearing age of women. Okay. All right. Ora here. Ora. Where is that?
End of verse 11.
Yeah. Ora has nothing to do with child, having children, per se. Like, it's not like narrowly, it's much broader than that. Ora just means the path, the way. It just means the path or the way. And what they're doing is they're reading into it that this is about the way of, and it's going to say the way of women. Okay. I'm not saying that it's inappropriate or illogical. But I'm just making sure you understand that the idea of child is not even in there. It literally means the way of women. Okay. Well, one of the ways of women is the childbearing, so I don't think it's inappropriate. But let's go back and read it now. And Abraham and Sarah were mature, entering age, entering their years. Sarah ceased being of the way of women. The thing we don't know is, the thing that's not given to us for sure is, when did that ceasing of women, the ways of women, start? The implication is that it started, it's either starting, there's no implication, I guess. Well, there's two narratives. Narrative one is, the main narrative, the most popular one is, Sarah is elderly. And so if she's elderly, she ceased the way of women, she ceased being able to bear children a long time in the past. Okay, but then if I say, well, she's not really elderly, she's just middle-aged, then it could be that she's recently ceased the ways of women, but that's not necessarily true either. She could have also ceased that a long way back. Now, that would not be normative. It could be from any number of medical problems that a woman could cease being able to bear children. She could be, her body could not be working correctly. And if we think about what happened with Hagar, that's not that long ago. What? 13 years ago, right? 12, 13 years ago. Who did that? You did that last week, didn't you? Didn't you do that? 12, 13 years ago. Not that long ago, Sarah is barren. She's not having children. Well, if she's having problems with the ways of women, she's not going to be having children. That's what this is talking about, the way of the women thing. And what happened when she gives Hagar to Abraham? Bam. It wasn't Abraham who was having the problem here, apparently. It doesn't appear that way, bodily-wise. Biologically wise, as far as having the children. He was able to have the child with Hagar. So it appears that Sarah is the missing link here in the normative process of having children for Sarah and Abraham. So, all this I've just said, every time it says something about being old, growing old, it still works in the same idea. Coming of age, coming of years, coming of, you know, entering those years kind of situation. But that, see, but so what, but some might argue, well, that takes away the miraculous work of God because she's just barely not able to have children. No, she's not been able to have children for a long time, apparently. Apparently, she's never been able to have children for whatever reason. I think either way it's supernatural, because the God's providence directs all things. He even directs our infirmities. But if she had an infirmity, it doesn't take away the fact that God closed her womb with the infirmity for some reason or another.
Well, I mean, even if it was just barely passed, the spirit was a miracle. If a year passed, and
but
eggs are gone.
But it can be barely, I mean, it can be, but it doesn't look like it's barely, in the sense that 12 years ago she just couldn't either. And apparently, I mean, there's nothing, I mean, if normative marriage relations have been going on, there's been nothing in between and nothing before. So anyway, like I said, you know, when you have these weird phrases and stuff, it just makes me look deeper. And Sarah laughs and says, "Surely shall I bear a child." You know, when I am older, when I am, and the reply, there's a reply: "It is too hard for Yahweh anything." So we don't really know who says that. According to the, I mean, there's not really, it just says, is there anything to our, at the appointed time? Except that later, the next phrase out is said, he says, "I will return to you." And it's the same phrase as it was in verse 10. So it appears that that whoever said verse 10 is saying this. Here. Whoever said verse 10 is saying, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. Or, like we said, maybe I'll return to you this season of life. Basically, it's a repetition of verse 10. "But denied it Sarah, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh." So, we don't really know. So that brought up the question to me. All right. And the reason I brought up the question is because it was what I was always taught was, well, because this is God talking here, he knew Sarah laughed even though he couldn't hear Sarah. But now, if you think about it, it's irrelevant who's saying this. It's not irrelevant, but. But the point that the people were, the person was, not the person, I don't remember who it was. So the implied point was that only God would know that Sarah laughed. Therefore, this must be God talking. But just a minute ago, Sarah heard what was being said from the tent. There's no indication there's been any change in location. So if she could hear what was going on, why couldn't they hear her laugh? So I don't know that follows that it had to be a miraculous knowing that she had laughed if whoever this is, God or somebody else, could have actually physically heard it as well. So there's just in this section, there's just a lot of this old stuff in my head that I just like. I mean, it could be, but does it have to be? Do I have to hold on to it? Go ahead.
We don't really know, but the laughing kind of gives that flavor of it's been a little while. Not necessarily, doesn't have to be 20 years, but you would think if it's that absurd to her,
yeah,
that maybe it's at least a few years.
Well, I mean, we already know that she's been barren the whole time. She's never had a child.
But I'm just saying.
So the idea of having a child, whether she's in our ages, you know, 60s, or whether she's in our ages in her mid-40s, it's still going to be, like Ben said last week, an oddity, a joyful, I mean, maybe a joyful oddity, maybe like, woohoo, laugh. I mean, isn't that what you said, Benjamin? Isn't that what you're implying? That the laughter could have been a laughter of joy, kind of? A joyful thought, right.
It does not have to be disbelief.
Right.
Like the amazement of, that
Yeah. So, I mean, it could be, the laughter could, I mean, she denies it, so, you know, at some level she was either thought it was inappropriate to laugh or something. I mean, again, we're not told, you know, why she denies it, but she denies that she laughed. The speaker says, no, you laughed. And so I just want, that's basically the section here. I didn't want to repeat the whole thing about laughing because I thought Benjamin covered it well last week. There's nothing more to say there. But I think it's very interesting to me to read through this. I also always keep in mind, you know, I keep in mind that I think like a Hebrew. You know, I think that in those, it's in the same exact context. So it may sound weird, maybe sound like it may be weird sounding to me how I just presented that possibility. But just because it sounds weird to me doesn't mean I don't think it's a good reason why it couldn't be the case. So does anybody got any comments or anything they want to, you know, go further with that section there? Because again, there's things in here that we're fixing to talk about as far as the speakers and that sort of thing. So
verse 13.
Yep.
Just go back up just a little bit there. It doesn't say Yahweh or Jehovah.
Yes.
Okay, so we know that at this point Jehovah is speaking.
Yes.
Right. I did not. So I was trying. I'm trying to track with you if there's particular reasons why you're drawing these things out.
Which parts?
Several. Okay, like the interesting phrasing. What does it really matter that why she has not had children? We know that she hasn't, but why does it matter? What's the purpose of why? Why does it matter who is actually speaking here? So, because you're not referring to it as Jehovah is saying this, God is saying this. You're saying whoever is saying this, and I'm just trying to track with you. I'm not. I'm lost.
I'm with you.
But it clearly says Jehovah is talking. Why would we not say this is God talking?
In this particular part, it's fine to say that. Because I'm fixing to get into all that in just a minute. This is one of those situations where this was a circle, and I had to pick a point in the circle to start. And when I get around to the end of the circle, I'm hoping that it makes a lot. It fills in a bunch of holes that I'm leaving open right now because I'm fixing to put it in there. So. I'm sorry, but I couldn't figure out a way to. I guess I could have done the other part first, but then I had to come back to this. Maybe I should have. All right, so hang on to that. The bigger thing here, something I think is like this is a great place to talk about it. Is talk about the visitors, and this brings into the ideas of theophanies and Christophanies and messengers, or you know, which is the Hebrew word is malach, and angels and Elohim. All this is going to be in here, so it's really interesting to think about and talk about, and it's very possible that we'll have differences of opinions, and it's okay actually, because it's not, I don't think it's definitively clear cut in every instance. So let's just start out with when you talk about, when we read the scripture, especially this section where we have individuals in the narratives that you have, it appears that one point there's Yahweh talking. Another point, it's, you know, it doesn't say he's talking, and you have changing in geographical locations of these visitors and all this stuff. There's like specifically about these three visitors, there's at least four different ideas that are presented as who could these visitors be. Okay, the first idea out there is that the three visitors are all Yahweh. And they're the three persons of the Trinity. Three visitors, and they're called men, but they're actually God, and they're the whole Godhead right there. All three of them. That's called a theophany, where the whole Godhead makes a visual appearance. And then, so the arguments in pro of that are, as he talks, you have Yahweh say, it says Yahweh said, Yahweh appeared, again, we speak English, so we're having to talk in English when we're having to use translations, right? But if you just take it at the translation at face value, it just appears to be literally, well, there's God. There's the Godhead. Not just the second person of the Trinity, but the Godhead. Okay? So it's a very literalistic understanding of it or interpretation of it. That's sort of the pro. Con would be, if God is right here, the whole Godhead, how does that work? Is he in two places? Is he everywhere at one time? How is he appearing? And yet, is he not in heaven anymore? I'm not saying these are my cons. These are just cons I heard about the ideas. Okay. The other argument against it would be the place in the scripture where we talk about that God, if man was to see God, he would perish. He cannot stand to see God. So that's another con. That's another argument against this being actually the whole Godhead in appearance. So just take it. That's number one, because I got three more to go. Number two is a Jewish idea. It would be called, some people call it the two powers theory. I can't go through the whole two powers theory, but not theory. I'm not sure theory is the right word, but the two powers idea, we'll put it that way. But my understanding is it's an idea that today is denounced by Judaism. And we might have talked about this before. The two powers, that there was the power, there was a Yahweh power, Most High, and then there was a Yahweh that would come in appearance. It would come in, interact with the non-spiritual realm, come out of the spiritual realm and interact, though not leaving spiritual form per se. And this was something apparently that was talked about during the intertestamental period, the two powers. And basically this is one of the main areas where they're trying to make this make sense within their theological framework. And so they're like, no, there's this Most High God, but then look, we have this right here that's going on. How do we explain this? And they're going to explain it as the two powers of Yahweh. That's their phraseology for it. Existing in two modes at the same time in the two powers theory. And some people, I think Heiser's one of them, he says that the reason why Judaism decided that was a heresy was because the Christians were using it as an explanation for the incarnation and now the Trinity, with also the Spirit making a three power situation. But Judaism decided, nope, we're going to say that's heresy to say the two powers idea. So they got rid of the two powers idea, went back to only one Yahweh. And these, and then the third option is, I didn't go pros and cons, and I think they're kind of self-evident. They're kind of similar to a theophany. The third option is, this is a Christophany, that one of the men is a pre-incarnate Christ, or you might say a pre-incarnate Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate, before the incarnation. It's basically a Christianization of the second view of the two powers, in a sense. You could kind of think of it that way. This would be, and the people would throw into this idea that they would say that the that the messenger of Yahweh or the angel of Yahweh is this second power or this pre-incarnate Christ as well. And they're going to... Now, personally, I don't like saying this is Jesus or Christ, because to me, that was a totally different incarnation situation, because he actually was... In anything pre-incarnation, he's not. He's only going to be in a spiritual form. This is only going to be a spiritual form. Even though it may look bodily, it's spiritual only, and there was never a true taking on of man, of physicalness. Like, there was never a God-man situation until the incarnation happened. So that gives me pause to some degree on that idea. Again, this is I'm telling you like the ideas and sort of my opinions on it. I'm not saying that this is like dogma here. So I think you can hold different ideas on this and not be in conflict with each other. Lastly, is the idea of agency. Agency means that agency is like in our world is like an ambassador. Like an ambassador for the president might go to another country and speak as if he is the president. Okay? He might say, you know, if you do this, we will bomb your like he might go to Iran and say, if you do this, I'm gonna bomb your nuclear facility. But he's gonna do it. The commander in chief is the one who's gonna give the order to do it. And then somebody else is actually gonna even do it. But he can speak in terms of agency.
Shouldn't he say, I will?
That's what I just said. That's what I said.
You said we.
I thought I said I.
But it should be in the personal.
If he were to speak, I mean, he literally could speak that way. As if he, because he's, you know, if he'd be the agent.
If he were speaking
the agency idea is that the agent has complete authority from the higher power to speak and to give the higher power's message. Very similar to when similar to when the prophets would say, thus says the Lord. And then they go, they start speaking in first person. I realize here it says that, but I'm just saying, the agent could speak that way. This is where I'm giving wiggle room for cultural differences in how we say things. In our culture, we would typically say, "Thus says the Lord," blah blah blah, or "Thus says my superior," "Thus says the president." I'm going to do this if you do that. But I don't know that I'm going to impose that upon the text, the Hebrew text here. I'm leaving that wiggle room. So, but the idea of agency is that the agents could come and speak as if they are the person. I'm just giving you the idea of agency. You can reject it, but I'm just telling you that's the idea of agency. So in the agency idea, the messengers speak as if Yahweh, and so there are some verses to go along with this one. It's the least recognized, I suppose, but the verses they're scattered all over. But you can probably recollect many verses where when they say, you know. When someone would go to the temple, it would be phrased as they went and appeared before the Lord. Now, if the Shekinah glory is actually in the temple, I suppose they are appearing before the Lord. But there's other instances where the context when they say they're going to go appear before the Lord, and really all they do is they go and appear before a priest or do something like that, and then. So these would be examples of agents, agents of the Lord, where the text would say they appear before Yahweh even. And yet, the physical, the context lets you know they're appearing before, they're either appearing before a malach, that's the word for messenger in Hebrew, they're appearing before, in the text, the context would, they're literally appearing before a malach, but it says they appear before the Lord. Or they appear before the Ark of the Covenant, again, that's, you know, the Shekinah glory seat, but was the Shekinah glory there? I'm given the Shekinah glory as the presence of the Spirit of God. It's what it appears to be. The agents, the altar, prophets, and priests, all in different verses, appear to act as agents. In the text, phraseology, which says they appear before Yahweh, but they're, this really, but are they stood before Yahweh, or something like that, you know. You will go and appear before Yahweh. Like, sometimes, I can't remember exact ones now. You bring your offerings to Yahweh, and you're bringing them to the altar there. And you're, by doing that, that's where the altar would be an agent situation, an agency situation. Now. We can get to. What I want to do now is go through this section and just give you some ideas to think about for the next couple of chapters here. As you, I wish I could get this to go to full screen. That's not it. Oh, well, we'll just do it here. So what it is, I made a little chart here. Because I went through verse by verse. And this is a little exercise. And so when you talk about agency, the agents could be men or divine beings. You want to call them angels, fine. If you call them, but the word just simply says messengers. We don't even have the word messengers until chapter 19. We don't have the word malach until chapter 19. Most people consider, because of what happens at the end of 18, that these malach that go into Sodom are a part of the group, part of the three that were they were Abraham. So let's just go through this right quick. Maybe it'll kind of. It'll kind of make sense to you as I go through it. I don't know if it'll be helpful or not. But so in verse 1, you have Yahweh appearing to Abram at the oaks of Mamre. I say that this will be a plus. It's kind of plus, minus, or neutral is kind of my grading score as to whether we lean toward divine visitors or just actual literal men, human men, not divine, not spiritual men. So, the Oaks of Mamre, we talked about this, I already mentioned this, Oaks of Mamre is a place of spiritual interaction, so that'd be kind of a plus toward these being divine. And this would also consider the appearance of Yahweh is that the divine beings, the divine messengers, or the men, that is the appearance of Yahweh. Yahweh is appearing because he has sent these messengers, agents to. That would be how that would be thought about in the terms of agency. Again, if you don't like that, you can pick one of the others or have your own. But this is what I'm just explaining to you how agency would work here. So the three men, again, we talked about, this is the word ish. So to me, this is neutral. So just the word there, just the phraseology, they could be either literal men, or they could be malach, divine messengers as well, or just appeared, whatever. Obviously, appearing as men because that's the way they were perceived. Abraham bowing, does that mean that they're divine? Not necessarily. We kind of talked about it already. Doesn't have to be worship; could be just submission. Abraham addresses as Adonai. Does that mean they're divine? Not necessarily. Again, neutral. Abraham asking the men not to pass by or cease to exist. Again, ambiguous. Could go either way, depending on how you want to interpret that phrase. The fact that they ate, the men ate, they physically ate food that was prepared for them, because it says they ate. Do we have other examples of divine eating? Yes, Jesus ate fish after his resurrection. The Bible is actually silent on whether the spiritual realm consume food. I mean, do we know for sure they don't eat in heaven? When we got marriage supper of the Lamb, tree of life, you know, is that going on in the spiritual realm? We're not told. So it's an argument from silence. And even in Psalm 78, which talks about manna being the food of angels, I looked that up because I thought that's pretty interesting. But the word there is not Elohim. It's actually the word render. The direct literal translation is the word mighty. But they put angels in there. Because they put that because the previous one says it came from heaven. But which heaven are they talking about? Are they just saying it came from the skies? Because heaven is rendered as heaven in many places, just talking about the skies. So did it come from the heavens, like the third heaven, or just from the skies? Well, if it came from the third heaven, maybe you could literally consider the mighty ones as being divine. But the word is just mighty. So I don't know how. I mean, I'm not saying it's incorrect, but I'm just saying it's not clearly, like, it didn't use the word food of the Elohim. Even so, it's still a song, so I don't know if that would be enough to make it for sure or not. Verse 9, men ask where Sarah is. Sometimes even God will ask, although he knows. So, and in the divine, even if they were divine, obviously if they're men, they wouldn't be omniscient. They wouldn't maybe know something. But even the divine aren't omniscient either. So this is also neutral. The men give a prophecy about Isaac. We have divine giving prophecies, mortals giving prophecies, although all the knowledge comes from God himself. So the fact that they are doing it doesn't mean that they are divine or not divine necessarily. Just that the knowledge, the information is divine for sure. And most mortal prophets will say, thus says the Lord, start with there. So I think that gives you a possible plus. I got it right there with a question mark. Verse 10, he said, so the grammar indicates that one of those speaking was one of the previous men. That's the way it sure looks like to me. So verse 10, the he there would be one of the men, because it's the men who asked where she was. Which is okay if your option 1, 2, or 3, that's still one of the guy, one of the men could be a Christophany or something like that, or two power, second power. Yahweh asked why Sarah laughed. Either this could be one of two ways. Either this is actual Yahweh, this would need to be number one, I would guess, unless you're going to say that the second power is also Yahweh as well. So again, it could be number two. Or it could be active agency. So it could be either one, depending on your point of view there. Verse 14, is anything too hard for Yahweh? This actually, I think, has three options. One could be one of the men is asking directly, you know, one of the men is asking this. Number two, the men could be asking rhetorically, or this could be God himself asking a rhetorical question. We do that. There's no reason God can't do that as well. He did that in Job, so we have an example apparently of that going on too. So you have three options there. That when I say you have three options, I'm just saying the text does not demand one of the three options. It leaves it open to the three options. Verse 15, he said, "No, but you did." I think that's the same argument as before. Verse 14, 17 through 20, Yahweh said. Okay, so this denotes a conversation between Yahweh and either himself or others. But there's no indications that he's speaking directly in the presence of a part of a group or another way. So it just says Yahweh said. It doesn't even say who he said it to. It says Yahweh said. So again, it's ambiguous. Although we can know for sure this is the words of God, words of Yahweh, because it tells us Yahweh said. Verse 16, the men rose and looked. Here again, there's no indicators as to anything in there. Verse 21, Yahweh says that he will go down to Sodom. Okay. This is where it starts getting interesting. Verse 21, Yahweh says, it says, I will. It's in the first person singular, so that's why I say Yahweh says he will go down to Sodom. Then it says the men left to go. So then he needs to be, if literally this is Yahweh, either one, two, or three. If this is literally Yahweh going, like literally he's going to go, then the men left to go. Doesn't say how many, just says the men left to go. Then it says immediately after that, Yahweh is talking to Abraham. So, you know, some think that the men that left were just part of the group, so there's only two of the men that left, and then one of the men stayed back to talk. That would be a potential explanation for it. But the text doesn't demand that. It just says the men left. It doesn't say how many left. They're getting that from the first of chapter 19, so it's not here. They're getting the idea that two left because there's only two messengers that arrived to Lot. That's where they're getting that idea. Not particularly in this particular verse. This verse doesn't demand that. So this verse doesn't say one way or the other. However, this would mean, it does seem to appear that if two of the men left and one stayed, and one was one of the first three ideas, Yahweh, then later Yahweh has to go. He has to go later if he's literally going to go. If he's not, but this could mean when he says I will go down, it could simply mean I'm going to go down. I'm sending my agents. I'm going. They're going in my stead. I'm going through them. That's where agency would come back in again. Verse 33, it says, so he went his way. So this is Yahweh. The he there is Yahweh. It simply means he left Abraham's presence. It just means he went his way. It doesn't mean he didn't say where he went. Could have gone down to the other two guys, the other two men. They're called, the next verse, they're called Malak. The Malakim, the I am is plural, so that's two Malak, two messengers. They're visibly seen by Lot, and we're never really told in chapter 19 narrative that Yahweh is there. It doesn't mean he's not. The third man of the group, what it could be, could have gone, but we're just not told. So two Malakim came to Sodom. Technically, it just means messenger. Could be either mortal or divine. I think it's the plus neutral though. Many other verses and passages where the context indicates divine messengers or that the... These are many other passages about Malik or Malak, not about... That's another good thing. I looked and looked and looked for other passages that were referring back to the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are several of them, but none of them address anything about the messengers that came. None of them speak, none of them say anything about the angels talked to Lot or the angels drug him out of the city. I couldn't find it. If you can find it, I want to know about it because I just didn't find it. I mean, but I could have missed it because I thought, well, surely there's another passage somewhere that talks about, because I knew there were passages that talked about the destruction of Sodom, but I thought, well, they'll probably say something about this and I'll get some clues, but I didn't find any. But so if you can think of one or find one, let me know. But other passages about Malak put them sometimes in the direct context as being Elohim themselves. So that Elohim can be also, can take a messenger role, which is very interesting. Okay, same verse, but Lot bowed and called him Adonai. same as when Abraham did it. Same things apply. Verse 5, the Sodomites ask where the men are. So this is neutral. It doesn't really confirm or deny divineness of the... but it does seem to indicate that they just looked at them and saw them as regular men. Not in terms of like, there wasn't like a halo around their head, or they weren't glowing or shining or anything like that, apparently. Even though they look like important men, because both Lot and Abraham referred to him as, you know, Adonai. In verse 10, the men pull Lot back in the house. They don't have to be supernatural necessarily to do that, but, you know, they could still do it as divine Moloch as well. Or if one of them was what the second power, obviously could do it. The Malachim urged Lot. Here we have the second word, the use of that word. I think it's actually used in that. Yeah, I tried to be precise and only use the word Malachim when it was actually in that verse as well. They urged Lot. Same thing applies to the first verse. Yahweh, it's in verse 16, it says, Yahweh being merciful, they, the Malachim, brought Lot out. So here it does show agency in that the actions of the Malachim are given credit to God doing it. Yahweh doing it. Yahweh being merciful, an action. The action, this was an action of Yahweh, but it was performed by the Malachim. So that would be an action of agency. The Malachim brought out, and he said, there's not clear who he is. Lot replies to the Malachim and calls them my lords. Again, same Adonai as before. This does seem to explain who the he is of 17. We can go read the verses, but they say something to Lot. I don't know if it'd be helpful to read that or not. I mean, somebody's welcome to do that. Maybe I could do it. Maybe it'd be helpful.
So, you want me to read the full verse?
Sure, go ahead. 17.
And it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.
Okay. So that's the he there. He said, so it's, apparently it's the Malachim talking to Lot at that time. Verse 18, Lot replies to them. Oh, but we heard that. Verse 21, there's a reply to Lot. He said, I will not overthrow the city. Okay. Again, here we have a first person. Again, there's no indication that we have more than two messengers at any time. There could be, but there's no indication that a third one has entered the picture. And yet we have first person, I will not overthrow the city. So, again, this could be a spoken in agency here. Or it could be that God plans to, these Malachim are Elohim, and that God plans to have the Elohim actually do the work of destruction. I'm going to get to that kind of as a spoiler almost. Verse 22 says, I cannot do anything until you, Lot, arrive to Zoar. So, I mean, obviously, God, Yahweh, can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He could destroy every square inch and leave what I'm standing on not destroyed if he wanted to. And so I don't want to overdo this, but, I mean, the Malachim could be limited in how focused they make their destruction. Like you need to get to Zoar so I can only not destroy Zoar. I don't know. I think that's pretty wishy-washy, pretty not very good. So I just consider it a neutral statement. It says, then Yahweh rained down. He overthrew. Okay, so again, now, just a minute ago, I cannot overthrow the city until you get to Zoar. And now we got Yahweh rains down. So, again, it's like, it gets fuzzy. It's like, who's doing what? Is this agency, or is this literally, or what? In the verse 25, it literally says, when Elohim destroyed the city of the plains. And then it says later that Elohim remembered Abraham. Now, that word remember, okay, go back to our, this goes back to our, how do we figure out which Elohim? We got to look at what?
Context.
No, that's a good try, but that's not going to be it. That's helpful, but there's one thing that's, it's a grammar thing. What do we look at?
Plural, singular.
Plural or singular of the verb talking about the noun Elohim. And remembered is definitely singular. So this would be the most high Elohim. This would be Yahweh, remembered Abraham. And I really, really, really wanted this destroyed. I thought, there it is. That'll tell us right there. If destroyed is singular, then it's Yahweh, Elohim. But if it's destroyed plural, it's not. I capitalized it, but it could be all lowercase Elohim there. It could literally say that it was the Elohim, not Most High Elohim, but the Elohim that did the destroying. But it turns out the word destroyed there, the particular verb form that's used, could go either way. So you have to go to context, and you're back where you started, because the context is less than clear. It's less than definitive, at least. It may be very clear in my head and your head, and we could have two different ideas. They could both be very clear to us, but if we go and just to what the text itself says, you know, it leaves it open. It leaves that Elohim open to the context. So,
does this in your mind rule out the idea that they were just some men?
I think so. I mean, for me, it does. And for me, it never comes out and really says it. But there's a lot of hints toward these are, especially if they were the one, if these Moloch were literally the ones that did the destruction. And I think about like the angel, of course, that's the angel of the Lord, right? It comes through. But that, I think there's, I was thinking about David at the threshing floor and the plague. But I think there's other places where messengers are sent, and they actually have power over life and death. And it's not specific, it doesn't specifically say messenger of Yahweh. I mean, that's the phrase angel of the Lord, right? Messenger of Yahweh. That's what the word angel of the Lord means. So, you know, I mean, I know a lot of people take that as being a Christophany kind of situation, that the angel of the Lord is it is the second power, and or the Christian Christophany, the word is the angel of the Lord, the messenger. But literally, it just means messenger of Yahweh. So, It still doesn't prove it definitively. I haven't found that yet. So, but I'm open to it. So anyway, I just, like I said, I think there's anything that really tells us which four of the ways is the correct way. And we had to just let God work, you know, continue to show us through His Spirit. But it does make the story very interesting, because you can think about it in a couple of different ways because of that. And that's what I have today. if anybody has any additional discussion. Yeah, you got something?
If we needed these notes, could
you want that table? You want that? Yeah, I can send it to you.
That's tremendous. But my notes are not.
Yeah, well, I can send you that. I mean, anybody that wants it, I'll give it to you. You could go back and you could look and read all the verses, because I was trying to make it, you know, that took as enough time as it did, versus reading every single verse. But the reason why this is not across Christendom universally decided upon, which is not, there's different ideas, is because there's interesting problems in it. They're not real problems, but they appear to us. But there's no doubt. Let's don't just assume divine when we hear the word malach, because it could mean a human messenger. Could mean a human messenger as well. That's why, just like we don't necessarily assume Yahweh, God, or Most High God every time we read the word Elohim, because we need to figure out which Elohim is talking about, what kind of Elohim is talking about.
A different subject, but my translation says Sarah laughed within herself. What would that mean?
What verse is that?
12. Verse 12 of 18. King James says, laughed within herself.
Well, that could mean she laughed to herself, so she did not laugh verbally, or she laughed, she was by herself, so she laughed to herself. I mean, she could have been, still could have been out loud. It doesn't say one way or the other if it was out loud. It just says that she laughed, and the speaker asked, why did you laugh? But obviously, if it was completely in her head, then that definitely leans toward a divine speaker there. Possibly Yahweh speaking.
Is any scenarios anybody think that it could have been the Yahweh showed up and the three men were there at the same time? Or is that pretty much, that makes sense?
I mean, the appeared could have been a vision, could have been a momentary vision, then the three men appeared, Yahweh appeared, and then the three men come into play.
Or when he starts talking to Abraham.
When he starts talking, is he talking to him? Yeah, I mean, it's not 100% clear. So this is one of those things, you take this, you kind of roll it up, put it in your back pocket. Next time you hit another section or another narrative that talks about similar, you can kind of pull it out and compare and keep learning. Keep thinking.